Where love and charity are found, there is God. But if someone could be sure that where Bob is found, there are not symbols during the remainder of the sermon. That... Now she's trying to say that was an accident. Well, in all things, let us pray. Oh God, in your presence, joy abounds, and we are grateful. And we are so thankful that you choose to speak to us through your word. So take away anything which keeps us from hearing that which you wish your church to hear this day. Through Jesus Christ, your word made flesh. Amen. I want to read these words from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. I suspect familiar words for many here today. But as we listen to them, let's listen together for the word of God. This is Paul writing. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then we will see, face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, and the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means following him. Following him to all the places that he will go, and being around all the people that he loves. Well, today, as we consider what it means to follow Jesus in that way, well, I want us to think about these three qualities that are at the heart of our discipleship. The qualities of faith and hope and love. These three things that Paul writes about in his familiar chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, often called the love chapter, they always show up, these things, in the lives of those who embody the way of Jesus Christ. The passage we read, as I said, is a familiar one. You've probably heard it at more than one wedding in your lifetime. But my buddy Chris once had an experience that suggested that maybe it's not as familiar as I like to believe. Chris had done a wedding and in the midst of it had read this passage, this 1 Corinthians 13. But he never expected what would happen at the reception. He writes, "The wedding was over, the bride beautiful, the groom handsome, the music grand. We were at the reception, the spread of food before us, the toasts were over, and we all made our way to our assigned seats." Now here's where Chris starts to whine just a little bit. "Many times I've learned over the years that the pastor and his or her family are remembered late in the seating assignment process. And thus we find ourselves on the outer perimeter of the occasion, usually with friends of the bride or groom whom we don't know and who can barely hide their anxiety that they get to eat at the table with the pastor. Awkward conversation ensues. So after we got to know each other a bit at that table, a woman across from me said, 'I loved the poetry that you read for the service today. Did you write that yourself?'" 1 Corinthians 13. Chris wondered, how do you answer that question and limit the embarrassment? For a fleeting moment, I thought about saying, yes, I did write it. And if you liked it, maybe you would really enjoy one of my other works called Romans. But instead, I gently said, "No, actually, that was a passage from the Bible." More awkward silence. She said, "Well, it was still beautiful," as if discovering that it coming from the Bible somehow made it lose its appeal. Chris sums it up like this: "I guess she can be excused for thinking that that poetic language is not from the Bible. After all, God is not named in it one time. And she can be further excused for associating it with the love between spouses, because it is often read at weddings. And for many people in our nation, that might be the only time they ever hear it. But," he writes, "I want to suggest that we do a rescue operation for 1 Corinthians 13, saving it from its enslavement to wedding ceremonies and greeting card sentimentality. In our day, we need to reclaim its radical conviction, its belief that love lived out in actions in the world, lived out in community, is why we are here. It's why the church exists. And it's the path of life for the world." There's an early church theologian by the name of St. John of the Cross who also explored these notions of faith, hope, and love, this passage. But he did so by placing it against the way that people understood the human mind in those days. Quite simply, like everyone else, he believed that the human mind had three basic ways in which it works. The mind understands, the mind remembers, and the mind wants. So what St. John of the Cross did was to put together our understanding and memory and will with faith, hope, and love. And in doing so, he came to the conclusion that we get right there the beginning and end of the Christian life. For in the Christian life, faith is what happens to our understanding, and hope is what happens to our memory, and love is what happens to our will or our wanting. But maybe you've guessed there is a challenge, because to follow the path from understanding to faith, from memory to hope, from will to love, it's going to feel like we've lost our way at times. And maybe you guessed why. It's because we discover along the way that what we thought we understood, we never did. And what we thought we remembered is clouded with confusion. And what we thought we wanted, well, it turns out to be empty. So we have to be recreated. Recreated in faith and hope and love for our understanding and our memory and for our will to become what God really wants them to be. So let's think about our understanding, our intelligence. Maybe you've noticed that it's not a great time for intelligence these days. We don't quite know what knowing is for. We're not even certain that it's possible to know. And if it is possible to know, we don't know what we can know. We've lost our way when it comes to knowledge and intelligence and understanding. And because we've lost our way, we've grown less confident. We've grown timid as we try to say what we believe. And it shows up in subtle ways. One of the worst ways is it shows up in our losing confidence in the idea that by mutual persuasion and argument and discussion, we might have our minds enlarged so that we can receive more truth. Today, we're more likely to remain entrenched in what we think we know, to shout our truth rather than listen and grow, rather than trust that mutual persuasion might lead us all more deeply into the truth. But in this moment when our intelligence, our understanding hits the brick wall, when this sense of confusion and loss where our understanding is concerned, it's in this moment where faith has its chance to grow in its true meaning. And this is a time when faith can appear not as some system, not as a comprehensive answer to all our problems, but rather faith shows up as a dependable relationship. In that way, faith is something other than faith as a system of propositions or things to believe, or even faith in our own ability to master the truth. It's much more the confidence that we can be mastered by the truth, that we can be held even when we feel we can't hold on. Some of you will remember the way the president of Louisville Seminary writes about this in a letter to his daughter. He's remembering a time when she was about to have surgery, and they were in the hospital room, and as they were preparing to sleep, he offered a prayer to God for her, commending her to the God to whom they both belonged. And remembering that years later, he writes, "You know, my faith in that moment didn't feel like something I was holding. Rather, it felt like the sense that I was being held by the God to whom I belong." That's what we are called as a church to proclaim, that there is the possibility in this fractured, fleeting world for a dependable relationship. Can you imagine ways for us as a congregation to point quite simply in our lives to the God who will not let us go? To point to Jesus who promised that I am with you to the end of the age? And you know, as we proclaim that message of the dependability of God, as we point to God, the church has got to back that up by showing up and being dependable itself, showing up to offer God's love to our neighbors, to offer them God's presence and God's compassion and care, to keep going out into the neighborhood, to join boldly with what God is up to. Well, maybe you've noticed, though, that intelligence isn't the only thing under sort of attack these days. It's not a good time for remembering either. The question's hanging in the air. You hear it on the news. Who are we as a country? Who are we as a church? Who am I? All of these kids that we've just sent off to college, they're out there in the world and they're asking that question, who am I? Who are we? That question of identity is all around us. A lot of questions. You remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer's poem where he asked that, who am I, God? People think I'm this. I wonder if I'm this. Who am I, God? Only you can tell. In that way, that memory, that trust that God is remembering with us, gives us a hope that's not simply a confidence in the future, but rather it is a hope that is a confidence in the past and present and future being held together in one relationship, so that those questions of who we are and who am I become bearable, because we have this witness, this faithful God in heaven, a witness who will never abandon us. And because of that, the church needs to be patient. We need to be patient with one another and with real people in their confusions and in their uncertainties. We need to show patience because it takes time to grow up into Christ Jesus. It takes time for individuals, takes time for congregations, it takes time for denominations, it takes time. And so we're patient with one another. Well, what about that final basic way the mind works, the will, those things about what we want? You know, we often, especially in our country, limit that thinking of the will or the things that we want by rejoicing in our unlimited choices. We have this freedom. But the most important freedom we have is the freedom to be ourselves and to grow. Not to be ourselves in the sense of always saying what it is that we want, expressing our desires, but rather the freedom to discover slowly and patiently the deepest rhythms of our life and to find a place to grow in the way God wants us to grow. And when we finally take the time to confront the questions about our choices, then we're ready to grow in what Paul says is the greatest, to grow in love. Love as an expression of the freedom to receive. Love, that thing which drives us to take time and to let go of our anxiety. Love, that thing which permits us to be enriched and to be given to be made alive, to be breathed into. Love, not as a passive thing, but rather as the state of being open to joy. Love, not simply as doing good, but love as a deep regard for the world, for humanity in particular, in general, and for human beings in particular. And love for God. And so when Paul writes about love in that love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, he makes it clear that simply doing good isn't enough. Love has to delight in the other. Love is the refusal to be glad at someone else's failure, and the willingness to receive truth as the life-giving, joy-giving thing that it is. And once you realize that you have received love, then you get to love. For we don't love God until God first loves us. So faith, that dependable presence that doesn't go away, the presence that remembers and holds in a single gaze what has been true before and is true of us now, the eternal, unshakable witness to who you are and to what we are. That presence is love. We are seen and we are known and we are held. And above all, we are welcomed. We are the objects of God's eternal delight. And if that is beginning to sink into our minds and our hearts, then what the church fundamentally is and what we must show ourselves to be is a place where we give one another and any who come the time and space where people are allowed to experience God's love, a place where nothing needs to be left at the door and where people are free to receive in a world that is always asking them to give. Is the church an environment in which people can really open themselves to joy? Now that will only happen when we as disciples show these things in our lives: faith, hope, and love. Well, stand with me now as together we say what we believe. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess to the glory of God, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.